Let us pray. Lord, may your word be heard. Among the words we speak and in our thoughts. Amen. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I hardly know where to begin. We've heard Jeremiah complaining that no one is listening to him, which is not the best way of capturing an audience's attention. We've listened to a series of very difficult sayings of Jesus, with which Matthew has put down in no particular order, each one of which deserves consideration, but we'd be here all week if I embarked on that, for which you wouldn't thank me. And then Paul. Paul, who gets such a bad press these days, so that people no longer hear the liberating power of his great themes. Paul going on, of course, about sin and telling us to give it up. In the old days, I am told, for I do not remember them, preachers used to wax very eloquent on the subject of sin and would even look individual members of the congregation in the eye when they touched on topics like gambling, drinking, and the other one, to which they were known to be susceptible. I looked up best sin jokes on the web. But when I clicked on the promisingly entitled ribbled.net jokes, the screen flashed not found, and I took that to be a sign. Then I remembered a short TV series called Some Vicars with Jokes, which you may have seen, though it was quite late. At least one URC minister featured. So I went to the BBC website to see what they might have to say about sin, because I recalled that a few of the jokes were rather racy, at least for vicars, but the programmes were no longer available. Another sign. All I could think of was the sign outside a London church which read, "If you're weary of sin, come along in," underneath which someone had written, "If not, ring 0200. Well, I'm not going to give you the rest of the number, am I? Paul begins his piece by knocking down a bit of an Aunt Sally. Perhaps he's heard people saying, if God so loves forgiving people, why don't we sin even more? Then there'll be even more of his grace around. There have been groups in Christian history who have argued that they enjoy such a privileged relationship with God that whatever pops into their minds during prayer must be his will. Be it to gamble a bit more, drink another bottle, or engage in that other thing with someone you shouldn't. It's a phenomenon called antinomianism, from the Greek anti, against, and nomos, the law. You may think it astonishing that anyone could come up with such nonsense, but it's not a million miles away from a commoner and even more dangerous assumption, that we can be certain that we know the will of God and that it has commanded us, for example, to attack and slaughter our enemies. If what is happening in Iraq between Sunni and Shia Muslims right now is the latest example, we shouldn't forget that 400 years ago, during the 30 Years' War of 1618 to 1648, Catholics and Protestants were doing just the same all over Europe. So there is a problem here, but it's not the one that's exercising Paul. Paul is concerned with what goes on inside us that makes us behave as we do, especially when we know up here what is good, but somehow choose not to do it. He wants us to think about how we move away from behaviour which is destructive, dying to sin, to behaviour which builds up individual communities and people, being alive to God. So, having demolished his imaginary opponents, he turns his attention to his Roman audience and tells them that if they have been baptized into the death of Christ, then they have died to sin and have been raised with him to newness of life. The going suddenly gets distinctly tough, because the language is dense with religion and hard to connect with real life, even on a Sunday morning in 2014 in Wheatley, URC, let alone for the millions who hear the word and say to themselves, there they go again, obsessed with sex. We may understand sin to mean anything that people do or think which is contrary to the will of God. But then we are back with our antinomian friends, because isn't it the height of arrogance to suppose that we can know that will better than anyone else? Sin is one of those words which can get in the way. And maybe we overdo it, because surely the focus of the Christian gospel is not to condemn human frailty, but to set before it the possibilities of forgiveness and grace and growth. Without exploring its finer points, I take Paul's general argument to be that once you have decided to follow Christ and come to understand that his death and resurrection mark a turning point in the human relationship with God, you have moved from one kind of living to another and better one, which he calls being in Christ. Why is Christ's death and resurrection a turning point? Because human spite and anger and the desire for self-preservation at any cost, of which we are all capable, have done what they could to kill Christ off and maintain the status quo. But they have failed. God has shown us that divine love cannot be silenced by the very worst that humanity can do. Despite the terrible things we do to one another, despite all the bombs and the carnage, goodness and kindness and the loving pursuit of justice will never in the end be vanquished, because in their truest forms they were lived out in Jesus and are essential components of what we understand by God. That is hard, perhaps impossible to believe, in the midst of genocide or Holocaust. But it is at the heart of our faith, and so governs our belief and influences our behaviour. Let me give you two examples. You may be familiar with the statues of 10 20th century Christian martyrs unveiled in Westminster Abbey in 1998. Some of them well known, like Bonhoeffer and Archbishop Romedon, others from Africa and Asia, not. But the story goes on. In 2005, Sister Dorothy Stang was murdered in the Amazon basin after receiving threats from loggers and landowners for her fearless defence of the rights of the poor and her commitment to environmental sustainability. A nun in her 70s murdered. In 2011, another nun, Sister Valsa John from Kerala, South India, was murdered for fighting for tribal land rights against mining companies. Do you think that because they gave their lives for their beliefs, those beliefs died with them? or that it's not worth fighting for the things for which they fought? Of course you don't. Dying to sin, as they sought to, dying for sin, as they did, the one leads to the other in the way of the cross, the pattern Christ has given us. When you grieve for the horrors we are capable of, or wonder how it could and can be that women and men who speak out for the truth in the face of power are murdered by its minions, then you are already walking in the way of the cross. When you sense defiance rising up within you that such sacrifices shall not be in vain, and that our humanity demands better of us, then you are there in that garden as the first Easter dawns, even if you have not yet recognized the risen Lord or heard him call you by name. We may rightly be reticent about claiming to know the precise will of God at any moment, but we have been given a living example of in Christ of what it is like to be alive to it. We can be sure that it will always seek to heal the wounded, build up the fallen, challenge injustice, and bring good news to the poor. The sin that seeks to silence it is corporate as well as individual. It is found in unjust structures and policies as well as in human hearts. Many of our attitudes, including the more destructive ones, are so deeply ingrained in us that we don't realise they're there. You know perhaps Philip Larkin's most famous and characteristically gloomy poem, the one which doesn't quite begin, "They mess you up, your mum and dad." Your parents mess you up because they were messed up by theirs, and so on in an infinite regression. Not a bad definition of what's meant by original sin. But even though we are shaped by our childhood experiences, simply blaming one's parents is not the way out of the trap. We have to take responsibility for ourselves. All the great spiritual teachers, not only Christians, tell us that the first step is self-knowledge, an honest appraisal of the self, which is likely to be painful, as we have to confront not only those things we like least about ourselves, but things we didn't even know were there until we began to uncover them, the sins that lie buried deep within. But the healing of the self can only begin when we stop living with the comforting delusions which mask our deepest needs. And an important part of that process is to learn how much we are slaves to our desires and how harmful that can be to us and everyone else. Now, at this point, you will suppose, because I've mentioned desires, I'm talking about sex, and I'm not. Because the same spiritual teachers have always taught that the most insidious sins are spiritual, not physical. The latter are but symptoms of a deeper malaise. That includes our sexuality. But God created it, like everything else, good. We heard that last week. But we tend to be like people who, seeing a rare and beautiful wild flower, dig it up because they want it for themselves, instead of admiring it and letting it be so that others can share the enjoyment and the plant can set seed for the next generation. We all know what it's like. We've all been children. We want a toy. We clamour for it. We give our parents absolutely no peace. And almost as soon as we've got it, we lose interest in it and want another one. We desire the good things of creation because we imagine that only when we possess them will we be truly happy. And we may be for a little while, but it won't last because the desire will keep returning, urging us to get more and more, and still the lasting happiness our souls crave will elude us. The fault does not lie with the good things of creation, but with us, with the ways in which we not only become attached to them, but dependent on them for our contentment. Self-knowledge reveals to us all too plainly how when we think we are free, we are often being controlled by our own greed and acquisitiveness, alive to sin, dead to God. The cycle must be broken. But how? How do we move from the slavery of possessiveness to the freedom of love? How die to sin and live to God? There is no instant answer or cure. But there is a way. And it is one which will take us all our lives, because we will stumble and fall and go backwards and get lost. And however far we stray, it is always there, and a little step will take us to it. And when we are not strong enough to do even that, God Himself will carry us forward. Each time we are overcome by anger or hatred, this way shows us Christ hanging in mute rebuke upon the cross, asking us to consider where such behaviour leads. Each time we condemn unjustly, it speaks Christ's words that God so loves the world that he has come not to condemn or to judge, but to bring life to dead places. And each time we see and hear and choose life over death, we become a little more dead to sin and alive to God. A few days ago, I went to a party my college gives each year in London for its alumni who are working there, this time in the splendid surroundings of the Stationers' Hall in the shadow of St. Paul's. One of my former students, now a young mother in her 30s, who's been working for the British Council, but is now training to become a psychotherapist, told me that she had recently started attending church. It wasn't so much the doctrine or the liturgy, she suggested, simply that there was a sustained focus on goodness and kindness and love, things which were important to her. Her words are a good translation of Paul's theological shorthand. We can't expect to learn how to die to sin and be alive to God all at once. After all, Paul tells us only to consider ourselves in this way, because that's a good place to begin. To be in Christ and alive to God is to find the pattern for life, no longer in the familiar old world, where anger begets anger, and one war leads to another, but in the radically new world, in which goodness and kindness and hope and every other gift of love, no matter how quietly, will always rise to blossom in our wastelands and bring refreshment to our deserts. Look for those signs, and you will be walking with Christ.